Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas and the Baptism of Jesus sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of Todd's Christmas and Baptism of Jesus sermons.
Well, usually at this time of the year, it's Luke's Gospel that we're hearing read. And of course, Luke's Gospel is, in many ways, the definitive narrative of Christ's birth. But there is another one in the Gospels. Matthew's account of Christ's birth is shorter. It has a different emphasis, but it is just as fascinating as Luke's. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, December the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us to discuss the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of Matthew is Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you.
Why do you think Luke's Gospel gets to be the nativity story, the Christmas story? And although Matthew's account of the nativity is certainly not completely forgotten, it kind of plays second fiddle to Luke.
Well, it's a good question, Todd. Probably the answer is fully beyond either one of us. But this may surprise you now, but in a sort of a obvious way, Matthew never really pays much attention to the birth of Jesus.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the genealogy in chapter 1, as you know, starts with the ancestry leading up to the fact, as Matthew says, that Jesus was conceived of Mary, not Joseph, from whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That's Matthew 1, verse 16. And then the next, after the genealogy is summed up there with the 14, 14, and 14, Matthew says in verse 18, and now I'll read first from the ESV translation. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, except I'm not sure that birth is the best way to render that, because Matthew doesn't actually spend too much time talking about the birth, right? It only shows up in verse 25 and at the very beginning of chapter 2. And Matthew is really more interested, and this is another way to translate that Greek word that can be translated birth. He's more interested in the origin of Jesus. He's interested, where is he from? You know, he's not from, as John's gospel said, not born of the will of a man, right? He's from God. He's born, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He fulfills prophecy. So in a way, you know, we read Matthew chapter 1 on the third Sunday of Advent, and that's pretty good, actually, even though I'm a big fan of Matthew, and it might be nice in some ways for Matthew 1 and or 2 to be read at Christmas. It, in a certain sense, it doesn't belong in Christmas. It's Advent, and then we get the Magi for Epiphany, right? And, yeah, so it's actually not too much about the birth. It's more, where is this child from, and what is his real name, or maybe better, what are his real names?
That takes us to verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel.
Yes, it does.
And the words seem kind of, I don't know, banal, kind of like you're asking an archivist to explain something, but I'm sure they mean more. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Why is this verse important, not only for understanding the genealogy per se that follows, mm-hmm. but what the entire book is about?
Right. Well, and here again, without meaning to criticize any of the English translations, because they're all very fine, a person could render that opening verse, the book of the origin of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And you've asked why is this verse important? Well, it's important because it actually says three things about the human being, Jesus. We might think of two, but, you know, just a moment's reflection. This is the book of the origin of Jesus, that particular flesh and blood man in the first century. Now, what do we say about him? Well, he's Christ. He's son of David. and he's son of Abraham. And what these three titles, if you could call them, do is they sort of set the course in many ways, not in every way, but in many ways for the message of the entire first gospel in our New Testaments. Christ, of course, means anointed, chosen, specially tasked by God, shockingly, to go ultimately up to Jerusalem and die and rise from the dead. Son of David reaches back to the promise, ultimately in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God gave to his people, that beginning with King David, now the promise would go forward until one of David's descendants would come to be the king for God's people forever. You know, of his kingdom there will be no end. Son of Abraham, again, reaches back to the promises, probably all the way to Genesis chapter 12. And there you have the promise that in Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so students of Matthew often link that phrase, son of Abraham, and the promise to bless not just the Israelites, but all the families of the earth. They link that promise with the very end of this gospel, where the commission is to go and make disciples, not just of Jews, not just of Israelites, but of all the nations. So in a way, it's those titles are like seeds, Todd, and they just, as you read the Gospel of Matthew, they develop, they open up, they flower, and they grow into this marvelous message about this man, Jesus.
Matthew really knows what he's doing here. I mean, this is not, he's just not dashing this thing off.
He really isn't, no, and Matthew is a masterful storyteller. I mean, just on the human level, you know, even apart from the inspiration of the Spirit. It's really a wonderful, wonderful gospel.
Well, you kind of explained in a nutshell form what the genealogy is doing there and why Matthew actually pauses after the genealogy before the narrative proper begins and says, oh, by the way, did you notice 14?
Mm-hmm.
So just take us back through that in his, what the kind of symmetry he's trying to establish here and what it says about his main subject, Jesus the Christ.
Right. Well, again, we're sort of guessing here a little bit because Matthew doesn't say explicitly, oh, and by the way, I'm saying 14 because of this and so forth. He just says, look, the generations from Abraham to David, 14, David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, deportation to Babylon to the birth of Jesus, 14. And there actually has been a lot of discussion and a lot of things written about what this might, you know, conceivably mean. But one of the things that people generally agree upon is that it signals that God had his purposes in mind. And the symmetry of, you know, 14, 14, 14, which, you know, by our standards, it's a little arbitrary because they're not equal time blocks. You know, it's about maybe close to 1,000 years from Abraham to David, and then it's about, oh, less than 400, or about 400 from David to the Babylonian deportation, and then it's 600, more or less. So the message that people seem to agree on, and I think this is right as well, is that, look, you have this very uneven history, you have success, you have failure, you have sinners throughout, and yet God is in control, running the show, bringing his prophesied plan to completion. 14, human vagaries, human sin set aside, 14. Is this ever going to happen? What in the world is God up to in the world? 14. That's the message. And now, in this gospel, which more than the others have it too, but more than any other gospel, the message is, this happened to fulfill the scripture that was written in the Old Testament.
One other question on that genealogy, and that is that at the end of the genealogy, Joseph gets just mere honorable mention. He gets leapfrogged to Mary, literally.
Right.
Even though I think it's his family line that they're recounting.
I think so, yes.
So it's like, oh, by the way, at the end of this line, there's Joseph, who doesn't really matter because Jesus was, as he says here, of whom Jesus was born, namely Mary. And then he turns around and he tells the story from Joseph's perspective.
Right. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Yeah, see, it's like Matthew wants to do two things at once. First of all, again, what is the origin of Jesus? Well, in the most profound answer, Matthew would say, well, his origin is from God, right? Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, as the Creed rightly teaches us to say. Yet at the same time, it's that Old Testament promise of a true king, the son of David, right? So from the fact that Matthew recounts that Joseph faithfully took Mary as his wife, he kept on not knowing her. He did not know her sexually until after Jesus was born of the Virgin, as again, as the Creed teaches us to confess. And yet in every legitimate legal way, Jesus is the son of Joseph, which is to say he is the son of David. So in terms of his royal genealogy, it comes on the human side of things, right? The human side of the promise. And yet his ultimate origin is from God alone. So it's kind of both at the same time. And then, as you said, Matthew actually pays much more attention to Joseph and his role in chapter 1 and chapter 2 than he does to Mary. Luke, on the other hand, really highlights Mary's faith and Mary's role.
Now, when we come back, when Matthew does get to the birth itself, this is how he tells the story. It is rather interesting. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But if you read on, you will notice that that is not the conclusion that her betrothed husband, Joseph, immediately jumps to. In fact, he jumps to a more natural, not a supernatural, but a more natural conclusion about how Mary, his betrothed wife, has become pregnant, not by the Holy Spirit, but at first he supposes it's got to be by another man. And he decides to put her away quietly because, as Matthew tells us, he's a just man and he is unwilling to put her to shame. We'll talk about Joseph's conclusion as we study the gospel according to Matthew's account of Jesus' birth with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The essence of God's Word. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
We're talking about the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of Matthew. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. It's Wednesday afternoon, December the 23rd. Dr. Gibbs, reading this account, it's a bit remarkable because we are told, before they came together, she, that is Mary, was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But if we read on, that doesn't appear to be Joseph's initial conclusion.
Yeah. In other words, you're reading it and you know way more than Joseph does at that point.
Yeah, because Joseph is Joseph's ready to do the right thing by her.
Todd, he's going to do the wrong thing for the right reason, isn't he?
What do you mean?
Well, he's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it quietly. That's the right thing. He wants to show compassion because Mary has shown herself, he thinks, to be unfaithful. So Joseph is under heavy cultural and religious pressure not to marry Mary in terms of the complete sense of taking her to be residing with him in his home. So, but he's going to do it in a compassionate and a kind way, Matthew says, because he was a just man, right? But that's the wrong thing to do. He has good motives. He's compassionate, but it's the wrong thing to do because he doesn't know as much as we do at that point. It's funny. Sometimes people say, well, you know, ancient people were, you know, they could believe in miracles and virgin births and things like that.
Like they happened every day.
In the ancient world, Todd, 2 + 2 generally equals 4. And Joseph does the math and he adds it up. It's just that his answer is the wrong one. So
when the angel appears to him in a dream, he addresses him as Son of David. What's important about that?
Well, that's a very good question, and I'm going to venture a guess here that I learned from someone else, but it may very well be that Matthew wants us to know that Joseph is the legitimate heir to the throne of Israel.
Wow.
Yeah, exactly. See, think about it. Son of David. I mean, the Jews did not call themselves the sons of David. They called themselves the sons of whom?
Well, Jacob or Israel?
Exactly. Sons of Abraham, sons of Israel, the Israelites, right. Jews did not routinely refer to themselves as son of David.
Is this a royal address? Is this like it, your majesty?
That's the possibility. Again, I learned this from another, I think it was from Raymond Brown, actually, the great Catholic scholar. I find it a very interesting possibility because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is hailed as Son of David and so forth, and rightly, although people don't really understand what that means. But the fact that Joseph is called Son of David, and then, as you said, and I think you're right, it's his genealogy, and it's traced all the way back to David the king. See? So I can't prove it, but I find it a very engaging possibility that Joseph of Nazareth, you know, that Joseph is the, because there hasn't been a king in Israel for hundreds of years. The Maccabees, you know, in the second century BC, they were not descendants of David. They were a priestly family, right? They were Levites. So there hasn't been a Davidic ruler, if I can use that phrase, a descendant of David since when? I suppose maybe soon after the return from exile in Babylon, but then that line falters, and Joseph may very well be the rightful royal heir.
I mean, we simply have to deal with the fact that, I mean, if it were not for the fact that Jesus is later pointedly referred to as Son of David,
yes,
with all of its biblical implications, you could simply just say the angel is saying to him, oh, you happen to be of the Davidic line. Nice
exactly.
for you, but there seems to be more.
Well, and that's exactly the way to approach it, just as you said, that the use of that phrase, Son of David, and with all of its import elsewhere in the gospel, it really is a remarkable possibility that lowly Joseph, about whom we know very little, of course, but who does exhibit his faith in the angel's word and promise, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he may be the legitimate heir to the throne of David.
Why is the focus here in the directions given him by the angel in this dream upon how Jesus is to be named?
Well, a couple of things. Naming, of course, is more significant in the ancient world than in our day. There aren't that many names that are common. And oddly enough, Jesus, or the Hebrew Aramaic equivalent thereof, is a very common name in the ancient world, in Judaism. But as, you know, chapter 1, verse 21 says, the reason why he gets this name, which is related, as you know, to the Hebrew and the Aramaic verb yasha, to save, and yeshua, you know, even we English speakers can hear the resemblance. In this, the case of this child, his name is significant. And then, of course, in the first time of 10 times when Matthew will say, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Jesus, in a sense, gets another name, which in a way really isn't a name. Nobody ever calls him this. It's just that we, as we read and listen to this gospel message, we're supposed to know him as Emmanuel of Isaiah chapter 7. And, of course, Emmanuel is just Hebrew, and as you know, it means God is with us.
Well, that's a question I think a lot of people have here, because, okay, the angel says you'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's kind of, here's what Jesus means.
Right, right.
Then Matthew tells us this is to fulfill the prophecy that this child will be born and be called Emmanuel, and one would expect either that the prophet had said, you will call his name, he will save his people from their sins, or that when Joseph turns around and names the baby, he's going to call him Emmanuel, but he calls him Jesus.
Right.
So it sounds like there are two different things going on here in these two different names, or maybe they're not both names. Maybe one's a title.
Well, in a sense, there are two things going on. There is, and I like the way these two things relate. There's what Matthew tells us as we're reading and listening to his story about this man, Jesus, and all the significance of it. You know, again, as you probably remember, a lot of times people will link up this promise from Isaiah 7, you know, Emmanuel, God is with us, to the very last statement in the gospel where Jesus says, look, I am with you, right? So it's like this, God is present in the world with his people through this person, Jesus. So he is the promise forever that God will be with us. And then, of course, at the end, the answer to the question, how long? Answer, always, until the consummation of the age. So that's the meaning, that's the depth, that's the theology, that's the truth. But it's actually, as you said, the name Jesus that gets more emphasis, because at the end, it simply says Joseph did what the angel said. He named the child Jesus. Now, why that? Why the human name? Why the normal name? Answer, because that's how God accomplishes our salvation, through this human being, through this man in ordinary history with an extraordinary life and suffering and death and resurrection. So again, back to the very first verse of the gospel, the book of the origin, or however you translate that, the book of the origin of Jesus, right? It's not some highfalutin idea. It's not some philosophy. It's the story of this man, Jesus. He is the one who is God is with us. He's the son of David. He fulfills the promise to Abraham, and on and on and on.
Now, you mentioned this before in passing, but explain why it is that Matthew wants us to know that Joseph did not know her until the child had been born. The virginity
again,
he seems to want us to know that the virginity remains intact.
Exactly, exactly. Well, I think it's to set aside any doubts. He really emphasizes that as to where this Jesus comes from. You know, probably something like this. So broken is the world that salvation has to break into it, right? So flawed and fallen is the human race that although God becomes a man in order to save men and women, his origin cannot simply be from down here in the mess, but rather it's a way of emphasizing that wonderful biblical theme where in the direction of salvation, Todd, is always from up to down, right? Who for us men in our salvation came down from heaven. Salvation isn't about us moving up. As I like to say, we aren't climbing Jacob's ladder. As a matter of fact, not even Jacob climbed Jacob's ladder, but God comes down. So I think that's part of what Matthew is trying to get at when he is so emphatic and clear that there were no sexual relations between Joseph and Mary. And then he says, somewhat enigmatically, but I think fairly clearly, until after she gave birth. And then he named the child Jesus.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some more time with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. We're looking at the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of Matthew. Dr. Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Backtracking just a little bit into that genealogy, there are a lot of big names in there, some small names, some that you wouldn't expect in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, like Rahab, who turns out to be a prostitute. But read on into the center section, and there are some names that you really don't expect to see in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Ahaz, Manasseh, some very, very nasty characters in Christ's genealogy. We'll find out more about that after this with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Did you know that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by donating stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio? For more information, contact Craig at 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. this year. Call Craig today, 618-223-8382. Thanks for your support.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The media in the Netherlands has reported an Alzheimer's patient has been euthanized there. It's a chilling realization. Their protective guidelines to avoid abuses aren't intended to protect people at all, but to give Dutch citizens a false sense of security. Originally, euthanasia was limited to terminal people in unbearable suffering. Now they're even advocating it for lonely people. That's why Pat Robertson's recent statements about Alzheimer's patients are so dangerous and deadly. He said a spouse can divorce them because they're already gone, calling the disease a kind of death. This opens a line of thinking here at home. Alzheimer's patients are somehow less deserving of the respect and rights due healthy individuals. A logical next step would be euthanasia.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll study the Christmas hymn, What Child Is This? Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will be our guest. We're looking at the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of Matthew. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. Backtracking to that genealogy, Dr. Gibbs, if you look at it, the first part, there are few surprises, a lot of unknowns. Then there's someone like Rahab, who turns out in the Old Testament to be a prostitute. But then as you read into that middle section, into the start, the one that starts with David and then ends with the deportation to Babylon, you kind of realize why there was a deportation. Ahaz, he is the nadir of their apostasy, and it only gets worse from there. And all of this in the genealogy of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Manasseh. I mean, he's the one about whom God says, okay, that's it, everybody out of the pool, right? No more hope. Here comes Babylon, right? Right. No, that's right. And again, it's up and down, and it goes not only with individuals, Todd, but it goes up to David the king, right? The glories of the Davidic line, right? But wait, the very next mention is that David begat Solomon through the wife of another man, whom he, by the way, set up and murdered so that he could cover up his, what we used to call, adultery, right? And then it goes downhill rapidly. Ahaz and Manasseh and other of the apostate evil kings of the southern kingdom to the Babylonian exile. Yeah, so I keep thinking I'll write a book that will never sell in American Christianity, and the book will be titled, I've Got Some Really Good News, and It's Not About You. And the genealogy is, I mean, it's not about us or about Jesus' ancestors in any positive way. But, oh, wait, 14, 14, 14. God's at work. Human beings can, in a sense, we can knock ourselves out of the great plan, but we cannot derail the plan that comes to its fulfillment in Jesus.
Is Matthew trying to make the point of the Davidic kingdom that it could never have through the, shall we say, earthly descendants of David?
Mm-hmm.
It could never have fulfilled the promise God attached to it.
Yeah, God had to intervene. Right, right. He had to intervene. And you know the history too. Is it got worse and worse. No doubt when those exiles returned from Babylon in the 530s, and then the decades from time to time after that, who knows what hopes they nurtured, you know, as they traveled back to the promised land. But you remember their reaction when the temple was first rededicated. Some of the people who were there wept because they remembered the glories of the Temple of Solomon, and now they saw the pathetic remnant, if you could say it that way. And then, you know, who comes along pretty soon? Alexander the Great, see? And then it's just one empire after another. You know, the Holy Land, as you know, is on this crossroads of empires, Egypt and Assyria and Syria and Babylon and Persia. I mean, in Greece, it just goes on and on and on. And you can just imagine the faithful remnant in Israel just saying, how long, O Lord? I mean, salvation will not come from within the system, but only when God enters the system, if I could say it that way.
Matthew also seems fond of the title Christ. It's four, mm-hmm. It's four times in the first, 18 verses, if I'm not mistaken,
yep.
17 verses, 18 verses,
yep.
Yeah. And you mentioned before someone who is tasked by God, someone who's anointed by God. Is Christ itself also a royal appellation? Is it something of the kingship here?
Well, it is. I think it's bigger than that. I mean, it probably pulls together with it to a certain extent, you know, all the people who were, with a small c, Christed in the Old Testament. You have priests, you have kings, you have prophets, right? And although there's a variety of ways of talking about the promised deliverer in Judaism of the day, Christ may very well have been one of the sort of most loaded terms that was most easily misunderstood. So you're right. I mean, Matthew wants us to know and believe, of course, that Jesus is this anointed Christ, Messiah, chosen one. But as you also know, when you read through the story, the Gospel's account of what Jesus said and did, Jesus, you know, actually warns his disciples not to tell anybody that he's the Christ. And the usual guess for that is that it's a term that would have been readily misunderstood.
In the naming of Jesus, it is, he will save his people from their sins.
Mm-hmm.
I guess those of us who know the end of the Gospel might wonder why it doesn't say something more Lutheran, like he will save all people from their sins. It really does sound like he's talking about kind of an ethnic salvation in
yep.
a narrow sense.
Right. Well, my colleague Paul Robbie, whom you know, likes to say, Jesus did not come to fulfill generic promises. And God does not send a generic Savior, but rather just as he chose, you know, God always likes to choose. He always chooses unworthy people because that's all he has to work with, right? But he chose, you know, not anybody at Ur or Haran other than Abraham, right? And it was to Abraham that he gave the promise that in Abraham's descendant, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so, you know, this is just God's way of working in the world. And so we have to understand this and say it carefully. But yeah, Jesus came to fulfill the promises to Israel, for Israel. Now, in both the Old Testament and in Matthew, this also spills over to the Gentiles. But there is a sense, and the way St. Paul says it, is that the gospel is the power for salvation, and you know how it runs, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, right? And Jesus fulfills a particularly focused plan of God that is, to be sure, ultimately for the whole world. But you're quite right. He comes to save his people in the first place. That's a reference to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then, lo and behold, so abundant is the mercy of God, the God of Israel, that for us Gentiles, you and me, well, we get the leftovers, and there's more than enough for us.
Is that how it actually plays out in Matthew's gospel with Jesus?
That's exactly how it plays out. That's right. Yeah, the great story there, and you heard it, I'm sure, what is the interaction in chapter 15 with the Canaanite woman. That's where Jesus, in a way that seems puzzling to us, and we don't all know what he was thinking, of course, because Matthew doesn't tell us. But he refuses initially to respond to this Gentile woman who's beseeching him to help her demon-possessed daughter. The disciples want Jesus to help her out and make her go away, and he says to them, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she asks him again, help me, and he says to her, and I don't think we have to read this in an unkind way, he says, he wants to know what she really believes. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. The children are the Israelites. The dogs are the Gentiles. And in a stunning mistranslation, our English translations have her arguing with Jesus, as if she says, yes, Lord, but she does not say but in Greek. She says for. She says, yes, Lord, for the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says to her, bingo, bango, bongo. He says, you got it. Oh, woman, great is your faith. She knows, Todd. It's incredible. She knows that the Messiah of Israel has an abundance so great that the mere crumbs that fall from his table are sufficient for the Gentiles.
So there's a huge difference between, yes, Lord, but the dogs get to feed
there's
from the
a crumbs. Huge difference, yeah. And I had you in class long ago, and that's a gar, buddy. You remember your Greek. I know you do.
And I feel a little ashamed because the last time I preached that text that I remember was at the installation of a mutual friend, Pastor Fritz Bowie.
Oh, sure, yeah.
And, boy, I let a lot of stuff ride on that butt.
You know, Todd, let him who is without homiletical sin cast the first stone. I've made lots of mistakes in my life, so. Yeah, you can see the newly issued commentary for a sterling treatment of this little phrase. So
she is saying, of course I'm a dog.
Right. Isn't that cool? It's very cool. Yeah. Remember, and she's the one, how does she initially address Jesus? She calls him Lord, Son of David. She's a Canaanite. And, you know, you're listening to this, if you're a first century reader of Matthew, you say, what does she know about the Son of David? And the answer, apparently, is she knows everything. She, unlike the disciples, who in the very next text don't believe Jesus can feed a crowd, even though he's already done it once, see, she really understands who this Messiah of Israel is. She really understands the Son of David. It's quite remarkable.
We're talking about the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of Matthew on this Wednesday afternoon, December the 23rd. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. Folks, please help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with a year-end tax-deductible gift. Remember, no gift is ever too small. You can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. And for any sized year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of one of my Christmas and Epiphany sermons. Thanks for listening this year, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of 2010. When we come back, the wise men come, not to get too far into chapter 2, but the wise men come looking for a king. We'll find out what that's all about with Dr. Jeff Gibbs.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
How is it that many of the champions of the Great Commission actually deny what the Great Commission says? I've written part two of the Not So Great Commission for the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just send an email to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Ellie Caro writes about the uncertainty of personal moral improvement and the certainty of the external promises of God. The online Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Unto You, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
The angel can tell those shepherds and tell us, this child has been born unto you. This child has been born for you.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift before the end of the year. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2011.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano's Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. 10 more minutes in our look at the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, not to get too far into chapter 2, because of course it is not yet Epiphany, and those are usually the passages associated with Epiphany, but the wise men come and they come looking for a king and they go to the logical place to find a king, to Herod's house. What's going on here?
Well, two things at once. I mean, we have two kings. We have the one who looks like a king, the one who, when he gets upset, makes all Jerusalem tremble, the one who seems to be running the show. He can murder innocent children at will, Herod the Great, or Herod the Not-So-Great, depending on how you evaluate him. And then you have this strange king, this child who is so helpless that Joseph has to protect him. And an angel has to tell Joseph, you know, get out of town because Herod is about to try to kill the child. So this is a theme that the New Testament loves to communicate, and Matthew, at least as much as the other New Testament writings, that there's two plans going on at the same time, and human beings think they know what's going on. They think they know who's in control, but as a matter of fact, they don't know. God's plan is at work in unexpected ways, in unexpected people. So in this story, the people who should know that the newborn king of the Jews has in fact appeared, they don't have a clue. And the people who know are the least likely candidates for faith, if I could describe the Magi that way.
They ask the question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And I hope I haven't read the commentary, so I hope I don't require you to rewrite the entire first part of it there. But
I'm kind of like Pilate, Todd. What I have written, I have written.
Is Matthew's gospel, because I've heard you talk a lot about Matthew's gospel, about the reign of heaven and these kinds of things.
Uh-huh.
Is Matthew's gospel essentially the answer to that question posed by these Gentiles?
That's not too far off. Yeah. The one way of thinking about Jesus that Matthew sort of makes explicit as the gospel goes on, but it's implicit here, is that he's not just the son of Mary, but he's also the son of God, as the Father acclaims him at his baptism and at the transfiguration. But yes, I mean, God's people need a king. And the world needs a king. The world is broken. It's in rebellion. Satan is reigning. And God is breaking into the world to manifest his, as one of our pastors said on his internet site, to manifest his reigndom. And I like that because it's confusing. Kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is not a place. It's the royal actions of God breaking into the world. And now, ironically, the powerful evil King Herod has no idea that God has broken in to be king through this Jesus, and for him to reign and to save his people from their sins. So yeah, it's about reigning. It's about God's people and about the world needing a king, and the king is Jesus.
Then Matthew provides one more hint from the Old Testament. Two quick final questions. And mm-hmm. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. What is Matthew telling us about this newborn Christ?
Well, once again, Matthew never tires. This is the second time when he does this, but he'll do it again and again. God is faithful. The genealogy's message, primarily God's plan, is working. 14, 14, 14. God made promises. His people need a king. The promise of Micah 5, okay, not out of Jerusalem, right? Not out of the royal, majestic, powerful place, but out of David's city. You know, David, the boy, the shepherd boy, is from Bethlehem, right? So out of little Bethlehem, just, you know, a few miles south of Jerusalem, there in the hill country of Judea, out of Bethlehem will come forth the person who will, as David did in a smaller way, in an anticipatory way, who will be the shepherd king for God's people. And again, Jesus, it's hard for us because we're Gentiles and we're far away, or we think we're far away, but these are the promises that the people of God had read and reread and pondered. And so when Matthew says, look, they're coming true, for us that means that God is faithful. And it means that we, through faith in Christ, through baptism into Christ, we have been incorporated into this story of what God is up to in the world through King Jesus as he moves the world towards the goal of the last day and the renewal of everything in Jesus.
Finally then, Dr. Gibbs, the angel's promise to Joseph says in kind of one sentence what God's doing. He will save his people from their sins. How does this newborn Jesus do this?
Well, it's interesting. He does it through his whole ministry. I mean, he goes blasting around Galilee. He casts out demons. He drives back Satan. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He forgives sins. He puts the world back together again, right? The miracles of Jesus are God's way of showing, look, the world is broken and I know it. Limbs are made to work. Eyes are meant to see. death was never a part of my original plan. And so Jesus, he goes around repairing the world, but then in a shocking way, God decides, and you and I wouldn't have done this, God decides that he will repair the world by taking all that brokenness, all of that sickness, and even all of that death, and he'll put it onto Jesus. See, so Jesus, who could just blast his way everywhere, he decides when it's time to go to Jerusalem. He enters the city. He allows himself to be arrested. And he takes our weakness, our death, our sin onto himself and is abandoned by his disciples, by his people, by the Roman authorities, and finally by God himself, the Father himself. But God raises him from the dead. And that means the victory, the repair of the world, it's a done deal, Todd. It's a done deal. And all we do now is we belong to Jesus. We live with him, and we wait for the day when the full flower of that done deal will, well, at that day, we won't walk by faith anymore. We'll walk by sight.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew. You can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Matthew by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for the Concordia Commentary on Matthew by our guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Dr. Gibbs, thank you very much, and Merry Christmas to you and yours.
Todd, Merry Christmas also to you and yours.
Folks, we have some more great Christmas programs lined up for you. Tomorrow on the program, we'll study the hymn, What Child Is This? Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. On Monday, we're going to talk with Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary about the very first Christmas. Then Tuesday, Dr. Arthur Just will join us to study the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Wednesday, we'll discuss the birth of Christ foretold in the Old Testament. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest. And then, next Thursday, we'll discuss the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of John. Dr. Walter A. Meyer II will be our guest. The promise is kept. That's what Matthew is telling us. It's a promise that has taken a long time to keep. It is one that was passed down and passed down. It is one that was made, and once it was made, it had to be kept. God promised a Savior. He promised it to our first parents, even as they fell into sin. He continued to make that bold promise all the way through the Old Testament to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. He renews this promise in real time with his servant David. And even when God's people fall into apostasy and act like all the nations around them, he continues to make and keep this promise. Even in those years where little is heard from God by way of prophetic voice, he is keeping this promise until finally, as St. Paul tells the Christmas story, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Or, as Matthew likes to tell the story, the promise is, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Jesus will save his people from their sins, and he does it as Emmanuel, as God with us. Now, we prepare to celebrate this, the birth of this Emmanuel, this God with us. But when Christmas is said and done, and when the season has gone its way and we're on to other things, we should never forget that God is still keeping this promise. This God with us is still with us. Jesus is still here among us, saving us, keeping his promise, forgiving us our sins through his word and his sacraments. God with us is still with us, and he's coming again. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.